you'll remember last Sunday morning, I mentioned that when we come to this section in the Sermon of the Mount, that the Lord Jesus has now given us several examples that describe what I've called the spirit of the law. Remember, he said that he had come not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And the way in which he fulfilled the law and the prophets was not by dispensing with the law, not by doing away with it, but by declaring it, establishing, and then expounding the law and broadening the law, and what I said, giving us the spirit of the law. So as we did last week when we dealt with murder and anger as being the spirit of the sin to murder, we come now to think about these same words, which are here in verse 27, that also deal with the spirit of the law of God. I believe the Apostle Paul was very much aware of the spirit of the law in terms of his own conversion experience. And in Romans chapter 7, he said these words, and he understands the interconnection, not just between the spiritual application of the law, but also the connection between each command itself. In Romans 7, verse 7, Paul said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Because that was the argument that he was dealing with at that particular time. He says, "God forbid, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." You notice what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7. He connects two commands together. The sin of lust or adultery, which we have before us here, and the idea of coveting. And he says that the strict external announcement of the law, thou shalt not covet, it had a spiritual import, which was this. It was the prohibition and the forbidding of lust at the same time. So Paul understood that the law of God itself, each command, was tied to another command. He also understood the spirit of the law as well. Now, nowhere, I believe, is this spirit of the law more clearly seen than when we come to the seventh commandment. What is the seventh commandment? We understand it to be, thou shalt not commit adultery. I believe it's quite possible, and I am assured in what I say this morning, that the sinfulness of sin and the various shades of sin and what I would call the subtlety of sin and its devastating power are most clearly seen in the expounding of the seventh commandment. I need to say something by way of introduction this morning before I go any further. It is not my intention this morning to go into great detail as to examples within this command. There are many reasons why, most notably because, of course, in our presence, we have young people and we have older people and we have a mixed age group. My belief is that the scripture gives to us language which is the most discerning of all when it comes to understanding these things. And so I would ask you to remember that when I preach this message this morning, I will be speaking more or less in very general terms. And I would ask you, especially as adults who are present, to use with discernment and to understand the application itself that I seek to bring. And I trust that would be the most honorable way to bring the word of God to all who are present this morning. So we're going to look at the subject of adultery. And what we need to do first of all is to look at a scriptural reminder as to the command itself. And then we're going to look at the Savior's revelation. And then we shall have some closing thoughts of application as we come to an end. So first of all, we need to just go over the command and understand what the law truly meant for us to understand the spirit of the law at the same time. And so that's why I say, if you want to make notes, we're looking at a scriptural reminder, and then we're looking at the Savior's revelation when it comes to the sin of adultery. First of all, when we look at the scriptural reminder, let us remember that adultery is a sin which is heinous and grievous before the eyes of Almighty God. You see, when we come to think of adultery as a sin and a violation of God's holy law, what I must remind you is that when Jesus is giving the spirit of the law, he's not at the same time shelving the external relevance. So again, just think about an example. Last week we dealt with murder and the relationship that anger is to murder. And in no place was the Lord Jesus Christ saying, you know, that means murder is fine, but don't have anger in your heart. No, he establishes the law. Of course, to murder someone is to grieve God, because it is the slaying of a person who is made in the image of God. It's the very destruction of sanctity of life itself. And it's the same with this sin here. The Lord is not saying adultery is fine, but just don't do the things which come under the spirit of the law. So we have to go over old ground here. We have to remember why the command stands as it does. Why adultery remains always a sin, even if in our present day it's not regarded as such. This is where we've now shifted. You know, you could have the majority of the world in the church last week, and they would agree with you. Murder is wrong, although they wouldn't agree as to the extent of it and the application of it, and even anger. But this is now where the world begins to divide and to separate from the church of Jesus Christ. Because, of course, we are in the midst of a generation that will call evil good, that will call good evil. And man has, in so many respects, done all sorts of spiritual, biblical somersaults and has removed the sinfulness of sin when it comes to the clear commands of holy truth. So why is adultery a sin? We know this because what is the Genesis order? What is the command? And what was the design of God for men and women from the very beginning? It wasn't given just in Exodus. Remember that. God made man, God made woman. And he brought the two together. And that most precious statement of all scripture is that they will be one flesh. And what God brings together, no man is to put asunder by any means. Adultery is a means by which that is put asunder. The words of God, remember, when it came to the creation of man, appeared before the entrance of sin. And I always think that's a remarkable fact to keep in mind. Always pay attention to the things that God reveals before sin entered the world. Because these are those things that constitute perfection and paradise. God made men. He made women. He made a distinction within the gender. He made man and woman as one flesh. These are the very origins and the beginnings of all the things which are the fabric of our very society. Sin will always seek to erode them and to destroy them, as does Satan, of course, who is the father of lies. Genesis 2, verses 23 and 25, aren't the words of Adam so very much precious? This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Cleave to his wife. And they shall be one flesh. And the scripture says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Have you considered the powerful implication of those words? A state of perfection. They weren't ashamed of their natural condition. A man would cleave to his wife in all respects, not just in that physical respect, in the heart, in the thoughts, one flesh. And there was no shame in that. And so any distortion of this, not just external, not just physical, any distortion of this is a violation of the command of God. And that's, of course, where we're all guilty. Every man is in one respect or another, as we shall see. Remember also that the Lord, as a way of enforcing the solemnity of the command, that's what I'm trying to do here when we're looking at this reminder of scriptural truth and adultery. Remember, the Bible likens spiritual backsliding to adultery. You think of all the sins that the Lord chooses to liken backsliding, he chooses adultery. He calls those of Israel in past times that were unfaithful, he called them adulterers. He called them unfaithful, and other words that we are familiar with in Scripture. And God so often will liken a turning away from God as adultery. Why? Because at the heart of adultery is unfaithfulness. What is unfaithfulness? It is a matter of the heart, of the will and the desires. James in chapter 4, verse 4, what does he say? You think, I might be pointed this morning in my message. Well, James was far more pointed in his message. And in chapter 4, verse 4, he said, ye adulterers and adulteresses, But he wasn't saying that, you know, men and women had done things in an external sense that was wrong. He's saying here, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? So we might sit here this morning and think, well, maybe I don't fit it under this particular category. But in fact, we do, because if we're Christians and we know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which the threat of adultery in a spiritual capacity is ever a real one to us. Treachery. Falling away from God. And if we're far from God, and we're far from God in our spiritual walk, we're adulterers. We're adulteresses in that spiritual capacity, because at the heart of the sin is unfaithfulness. So when you search the scriptures, you discover very much the heart of this sin and the problem that it creates. Understanding this as a key is essential, I suggest, this morning, in our generation. You know, the Bible tells us that adultery in all of its forms would be a mark of a godless generation. Where do you read that? Well, the words of Peter in 2 Peter 2:14. Peter lists many sort of traits of an evil and a wicked generation. And what does he say? These people would have their eyes full of adultery. Their eyes full of adultery. Not just their lives, but their eyes. He says, and they cannot cease from sin. So from Genesis right through to Peter, it's always much more than just an external act that leads us to shame. But at every turn, at every stage, it's the heart, it's cleaving of the soul, it's eyes filled, it's established. This is what the essence of the sin is all about. You can gauge the heinousness of the sin by the punishment that was exacted in Old Testament times. Now, this is not the punishment we have today. It was part of that judicial law. But I remind you that it does underscore the seriousness of the sin. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, the adulterer, the adulteress shall be surely put to death. I think in the Lord's days, when you look at the words of this passage, and I think it is clear throughout the Savior's message, that the law was distorted in so many ways, not just as to excluding that spiritual aspect of it and the heart, but also because men would try to excuse themselves and accuse the woman. And it's very clear from the very beginning that the judgment would fall upon both. Man is not excused. In fact, if you look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't say for sure, but it does seem to be that the Lord is directing more his words to a man, looking upon a woman in lust. Not that the women, of course, are exempt from this, but this seems to be the thrust of the Savior's words. Now, of course, stoning to us today is barbaric. It's almost, you know, unthinkable. Much of this has to do with the fact that, of course, we are creatures of the culture and the times in which we live. We must remind ourselves that even if we would not agree with these sort of things, yet the sin before the eyes of God remains what it is, very grievous and heinous in the eyes of a holy God. So what I say to you this morning in this first point is that we are to grasp the severity of the sin. Because if you're to get a grasp of the spirit of this command, you need to understand why it is so grieving unto God. Furthermore, not just is it heinous in the eyes of God, it causes havoc upon life. You tell me an example where the sin of adultery has worked out well. It never works out well. It will always destroy a home. It will always come back according to the law of harvest. There's a word in Proverbs 6 and 32 and verse 33. It's a very powerful word of King Solomon, a man who, of course, knew himself the weakness of the flesh. Proverbs 6, 32 and 33. But whoso, listen to the words of the king here, whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. But he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Verse 33, a wound and a dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. And that is a very solemn reminder of the harm and the destruction that it creates in our personal life, in our soul. You see, my friend, and as Christians, we're not exempt from this, are we? We're not exempt from the sin, whether in a spiritual capacity, in the heart and the thoughts, or in the external sense. But the harm is indescribable, we should say. It's the damaging of the soul. It's a demonstration that you're not showing understanding. You've lacked understanding. I will only go so far as I will within my application, but I would say if maybe this morning that we are in the midst of this, we're struggling in some respect in this way. That's as far as I'll go with my thoughts here. What I would say is that take the warning of Proverbs. You lack understanding if you're going this way. And you're damaging your soul. You might say, well, what about David? Was he saved and lost and saved and lost because he was guilty of adultery? But I say to you, he did damage his soul. Not that he lost it eternally. He lost it with God. He had the scars to prove it. He had a divided home to show it. And if a man or woman persists in the external action, yea, in that eternal aspect of adultery itself, and it becomes a habitual aspect of life, we have to fear for that soul. We have to wonder where they truly stand before a holy God. Sometimes the most simple word is the most convenient and best one. And I think when the Lord speaks here, very few would have moved. Complete silence. Because these were words that, yes, were very confrontational. The command itself throughout the scripture leaves no stone unturned as to man without excuse. So I ask you, remember the revelation of scripture in terms of what the sin is at its very heart. But now let's look at the Savior's revelation. Because the Lord now says, doesn't he say in verse 27, you've heard that it was said of them of all time, thou shalt not commit adultery. So he's not dispensing with the law. Remember, what is he doing? He's really going for those scribes and those Pharisees. That's what he's doing, isn't he? Those hypocrites, self-righteous men who would try to, you know, sweep away all of their inward, corrupt, sinful thoughts and ways because they think they could tick every box of the law that was given at Sinai. And he says, yes, it was said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, now he makes it relevant. Now he opens up the spirit of the law itself. What I want to say this morning is that it is most likely the case that this word of our Lord Jesus Christ is far more searching than you realize. You might already be with me so far, and as you know where I'm going with my application. We're dealing with thoughts, we're dealing with desires, but I suggest actually it goes a lot further than that. The words of Christ will infiltrate into everything that we do in way of practice and living. What we allow ourselves to see, what we allow ourselves to be entertained by. That's how far this command goes and reaches, as we shall see in a moment. That the question that we have to ask here at the initial stage of our message is, you know, what was the problem? Why is it the Lord saw fit to bring up such a confrontational feature of our fallen humanity? I mean, these are, as I said, words which would certainly challenge anyone that was within earshot. Well, I think there are a number of things that actually Christ reveals when he says these words. First of all, he shows us how familiar the Lord Jesus is with the workings of the human heart. I think that's a thought to keep in mind. You see, when the Lord was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, not just was it an exquisite demonstration of Christ as a preacher, and it was that. And not just was it the strokes of an artist when he would give those flowing words and the Beatitudes. And what blessings they brought to our heart, I trust, as we study them. But he would show that he knew men through and through. And every word he weaved into his tapestry struck a chord with everyone that was present. He knows that the human heart will hide from these things. If I gave an announcement to Waltham Forest Council, put it in the paper, or I'm going to preach on adultery. Do you think it's going to draw the crowds? If I preach to the people of Walthamstow the way to blessing and riches, well, you're going to get lots of people in. And anything along those lines. But adultery? This is the Savior's sermon. This is his great sermon. And he says, don't hate people. Don't have adultery reigning within your heart. Why? Because he knows that's the problem. The heart of man, the Bible says in Jeremiah, is deceitful. Above all things, it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? John 2, verse 25 tells us that Jesus did not need that any should testify of a man, for he knew what was in man. He knew it. And so it reveals by his words how he knows us. Also, just as it was before, he was correcting the terrible abuse which was prevailing under the Pharisees and scribes. And that correction of the abuse and the reassertment of the law of God was absolutely critical at this stage. So then what was he correcting in his revelation? He corrected, as we know already, the limitation that was imposed by the scribes and the Pharisees. For them, it was just the act, the actual act of adultery. And it was nothing more than the act. And they thought, well, you know, if we can just not do the act, then we're okay. Because it doesn't really matter about the thoughts and the hearts. My, how ignorant they were to the Old Testament scriptures. That's where God begins his investigation. That's where the Lord starts. He doesn't look to your hands and to your feet and what you do. He goes to your heart. He deals with your inward life. That's where he begins. That's what the gospel does. The gospel is not a message that recorrects the problems of the flesh. First and foremost, the gospel doesn't say, okay, you've got a drug addiction. Let's deal with that. You've got a drink problem. Let's deal with that. You've got a problem of lust. We'll deal with that. And a gambling addiction. Let's deal with that. The gospel goes to the deepness of your heart. And it says, you're dead in your sin. You're dead to God. You need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need that new nature in Jesus Christ. He deals with the heart. And when God deals with the heart, he deals with the externals. One by one. Stage by stage. Over time. The great feature of our ungodly generation is that this is not wanted, neither it is desired. Let's do what is right in our own eyes. Is that not the mantra and the motto of modern man in our present day? And you'll find there are lots of people, and they're very self-righteous and proud, and they walk around sticking their chest out in the air. And whenever they hear of adultery in the external form, oh, what a terrible thing that is. What shame upon that person that we know. What a terrible thing. And they tuck their lives and they shake their head and wag their finger, and their inward heart is just as wretched. Because as long as we just act nicely, we're okay. And Christ is saying, no, the problem is my heart. I stand here, and yours as well. Always will be. The significance of Genesis 6:5, I think, comes into play here. Remember the words of Genesis 6:5. Remember, it was the pinnacle, probably the wrong word to use, but I'm struggling for the right word, but the peak, the climax, we can say, of the corruption of man on earth at that time. Okay, so keep that in mind. God's not going to flood the world for no reason. You know, The judgment was a severe judgment because the problem was a severe problem. But here's the question. What were people doing? What does Genesis 6 verse 5 says? God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. I would probably suggest that's external. And that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. You read Peter, and it says that in the days of Noah, they were what? They were stabbing each other. That they were like what we are, confusing gender, aborting life. Does Peter say, you know, those such things? No doubt there were terrible things happening. They were eating, they were drinking, they were giving in marriage. They were doing perfectly normal things. But the heart was filled every day, all the time, with sin and sin and sin. Only evil continually. Any of you that have ever flooded a situation, a sink or a bath, put your hand in the air because it would be a shame. But I remember doing it when I was in the kitchen cooking not at home, thankfully, but when I was working before I went to the Bible college in the hotel there, and I was filling up a sink and it got overfilled. I walked away and it just poured out. Nothing you can do. Pouring out unless you deal with the problem that's blocking it. And this is the picture of sin. It's only evil continue, the overflow of sin. That's the world we live in. That's the heart of man. And you say, well, really? Is their heart filled with murderous, vile thoughts towards people? Well, maybe not murderous, but certainly adulterous thoughts. Certainly hateful thoughts. You see how the Spirit of the Lord now is condemning every person? God inspects the heart. The Pharisees and the scribes were not liking this. They glossed over their profession. They would be like that. Remember that Pharisee who was praying alongside the publican? I thank thee, O God. He says, I'm not like other men. I'm not an adulterer. Oh, what foolish words. None of us can ever go before God and say, I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a murderer. We are. We violated the spirit of the law. That's what Christ is saying here. Remember in John 8 and verse 4 to 7, whenever the Pharisees brought the woman that was taken in adultery into the presence of Christ, you can almost imagine their hypocrisy, can't you? You can see it in their faces. And in John 8, verse 5, they say, well, first of all, they say, Master, in verse 4, this woman was taken in adultery. Notice what they say, in the very act. It's just external. You know, what were they doing? But why were they hunting this person down? You know, we don't know what their intentions were. Taking adultery in the very act. Now, Moses, they say, in the law commands us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? What do you say? Jesus says, I fulfill the law and the prophets. That's what he says. So when they continued asking him, verse 7, he lifted him up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Because he was saying, you are just as guilty. If not externally, definitely inwardly. This was the spirit of the law. Christ was not dodging their question with some crafty answer. That was his answer. The severity of sin. He speaks to them, how dare you? How dare you confront someone with their external sin when you are tenfold a child of hell? When you yourself are a child of damnation. That is our world, isn't it? The fingers pointing everywhere. What terrible people they are. And God says, you're guilty. You see, when Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount, it was such a thorough job that he was doing. It left people with no option but to say, what would we do? How can we be saved? We need mercy. We need forgiveness. We need the grace of God. This is what Christ has done. He's wielded the sword of the law. If we reduce the law to its bare external utterances, well, anyone can wriggle free. Can't we? We can wriggle free. We do what they did. But my, when it goes to the hearts and the thoughts and the secret places, we cry out, we're guilty, we're unclean. We're unclean. And you know, it's not a bad place when you're in that place of confession. Because you're at the lowest that you can be, so that Christ can lift you by his grace and love and save you. And so he revealed the limitation, but he also, this might not be initially apparent to us in the study, he revealed a subtle hypocrisy that also was prevailing. Now again, this is not the easiest thing to see, and we go by really what historians and commentators have said on previous times. For example, what we do know is that Jesus was very specific in his words. So again, look at verse 28. He says, in verse 28, I say unto you that whosoever, now look at the words, looketh on a woman to lust after her. We know what he's saying there. That's what I'm saying. I'm general in my thoughts. But the wording is very careful. Looketh on a woman to lust after her. John Gill, Baptist commentator, and we would respect what he says on this subject, he makes the point that if not in Christ's time, certainly afterwards, certain traditions prevailed where the Jews even would prohibit just a looking upon a woman. For any reason whatsoever. To admire maybe her beauty, her hair, or just maybe an appearance. Maybe they're dressed up for a wedding or an occasion and not allowed to look, not allowed to appreciate the beauty which is there, because, of course, those things are perfectly fine. And they would go very extreme. You're not allowed to look at her little finger, some suggested, even her heel. Some would go along the lines that if there's some sort of feature of Mark, which is maybe harmed her in the face, a scar, you can't look upon her for that reason. So they went very far in the extremity of this. But Christ didn't say, if you look upon a woman, you're guilty of adultery. He says to lust after her. That's the essence of the Savior's words. And this is what the Lord is saying here so very clearly when he deals with this, because this again was their thinking. This was their subtle hypocrisy. And, you know, there are many in the present day that are like this. They want to appear chaste and they want to appear honorable, don't they? And there are so many people, and they would, of course, impose the strictest of things. Oh, we're maintaining a pure life. Jesus is saying, no. It's looking in the heart to do these things. Your wants and your desires. Looking with a particular thought. Doing something already in the heart, wanting things that you should not want. Now, you might say, well, this is hard, a bit awkward, and it is. It's a hard subject. I'll be the first to say that standing here this morning in the pulpit. But I'm thinking it through here. What about personal application? What about when people gossip about someone else who maybe has been found guilty in the external act of adultery? Some Christians, they get together. Did you hear about so-and-so? Oh, when was that? And the information is starting to circulate because the human heart takes a pleasure in hearing the gory details. My dear friend, a Christian should never be a gossiper. It feeds and fuels the damage of sin. If I hear anything, I don't want to hear it. Unless, of course, it concerns, you know, things within the church, and it has to be dealt with. But if it's outside, I don't want to know it. I certainly don't want to discuss it. It should grieve us. It should delight us. You go, preacher, I don't do that. I don't gossip. What books do you read? What programs do we watch, and include myself, where there is a promotion of adultery as a glamorous thing? Very, very strict, isn't it? Going really hard now. But is this not the spirit of the law? Because aren't these things just teaching us that, you know, and that's the world's view, adultery has been romanticized. It's heroic. Leave your husband and wife and go off and do whatever you want and live happily ever after, write books about it and all sorts of things. God is saying, no, you've broken my law. Some say, well, what about the problems? And I was having difficulties and it was nasty. But well, again, there are always these things that come into the matter. That's not the point here. It's a delighting in the sin. It's a promoting of the corruption. And our world, the world of, I'm not saying you can't watch films, you can't read books. I do those things myself. But we have discernment in the things that we watch and see and so forth. The majority of them are not really good. Music that you listen to. I listen to. Come to the conclusion, I don't listen to much music now just because of this simple point. And there's not much Christian music I like, to be honest, at the same time, so I'm a bit funny in that particular area, but I don't think there's much music in the world that is really going to help you. Again, I can't impose this. I'm not going to come alongside you and go, well, you know, iTunes is coming off your pad and your iPlayer and you're going to listen to those things. These are decisions between yourself. I'm going to give you some guidelines here. If the songs that you listen to promote adultery, should you listen to them? If they make something glamorous that isn't glamorous, why do we want to hear it? I had a young person ask me this a while ago about, well, what music do Christians listen to? I don't have the answer. I'm not a pharaoh. I'm not going to say, well, this is what you can listen to and you can't listen to. But I had a discussion with a colleague once, and we came to the conclusion, well, if the artist is okay, if the intention behind the music's okay, if the lyrics are okay, if the music and the melody is one that's not going to drive someone to insanity and resemble something that probably comes from hell, then that's okay. But you find me a song that meets that criteria. Not many. So what I'm suggesting is that if we're asking the question, well, how far does this spirit of the law go? That's how far it goes. And that's where now it turns upon us to search ourselves and to know ourselves and make decisions, if we're Christians, accordingly, as to how we live. We must be careful, my dear friend. We must not damage our soul. Now, in closing, my time is gone here. I want you to think about the searching response that comes in the words of verse 29 and verse 30. Because the question is maybe along these lines. What do we do then? This is too hard. What do we do? How do we deal with this problem of adultery, whether externally or internally, whether physically or spiritually? What is the answer? Now, I have tried to be very careful, and I want you to appreciate that in the things that I've said. I've tried to be understanding and careful. The Lord Jesus Christ says this: if thy right eye offends thee, pluck it out. Get rid of it. He says, if your right hand offends you, take it off. That's the words of Christ. We know it's metaphorical. For the younger ones, of course, this is not literal language. Please understand that. This is metaphorical language. The Lord is not advocating that you dismember your body parts. That's not what he's saying here. It is an illustration of a spiritual action that you should take as a Christian. The intention of Christ is to startle us into action. I think at the heart of it also is words that will speak to the unsaved and the sinner. To remind us, and I want to remind you, dear Christian, first of all, that there are elements of the Christian life that are so tough. Please remember this. Don't buy into the type of Christianity that you hear in TV stations and so-called preachers that sort of talk about the ease and the pleasure of every day and blah, blah, blah. You know, Christian life, no problems. It's tough. It is hard at times. It is the most blessed life. At heart, it's the most contented life. And having Christian friends is the most blessed thing that you can have and the most rewarding in that sense. But it is hard. Endure hardness, Paul says, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, because you are in a battle. You are in a war. It is the flesh against the spirit. It is the spirit against the flesh. And these two are friendly. No, they're warring against each other. And it doesn't stop. It doesn't finish. It just happens every single day. You, I understand, and I trust I speak to everyone here, maybe presently or past or future, you are in the very throes of a struggle right now. In some respect, you are. And I am. We're all there. The Lord knows this, and he gives us some meditating thoughts. First of all, understand the importance of mortifying the lusts of the flesh. Mortification means put it to death. Stop it. You know, you might just want something a bit more sort of fuller, wouldn't you? I need an answer to my problems. I can't do that. I keep doing this and so forth. And, you know, you want a course, 10 weeks of discipleship, how to get around the problems of life. Well, actually, Christ just says, stop doing it. Stop it. That's what he's saying, isn't it? He doesn't try and accommodate it, try and fit it in, try and make it a bit more appealing, try to make it a bit more suitable. He says, if it's the eye, get rid of it. If it's the arm, get rid of it. That's mortifying. You can't argue with what he's saying here. I'm trying to think of an illustration. I'm mindful of my time, and Fred's pretty mindful of my time. We were having a chat about my finishing time, and he's wriggling now in discomfort, but this is a longer sermon, so I'm just going to go with it anyway. The pruning process, some of you prune your gardens and hedges. Forgive my limited vocabulary when it comes to the subject. We pruned the buddleia recently, last year, towards the end. It was more or less dying. It wasn't very good. Most things die in our garden as a result, but apart from ourselves, thankfully. But the buddleia, we thought, well, it's not doing very well. Let's just chop it. You know, forget the whole pruning of behind little things. Let's just give it a go. Chop. Because you know, we'd heard it was quite a robust sort of shrub itself. And not very confident it was going to recover, I must say. And it's recovered. And it's flourishing. Everything else is dead. But that's flourishing. That's doing well. And it needed a severe pruning for it to flourish. It is painful when you mortify the sins of the flesh and the heart. But it's blessed because God will bless you. And God will give you a thriving Christian life. He will. That's why it's so significant. Secondly, identify the offending problem. Deal with it. What is it? Is it your eye? Is it what you watch? Is it what you see? Is it what you think? Is it what you do? There's a process. What it is, your thought turns into your actions. Get rid of it. Stop it. Do we encourage others to these sort of thoughts? How do we appear before men and women? These are all the things that come to us here. If it's the eye, if it's the hand, get rid of it. Thirdly, understand the difference between temporal loss and eternal loss. The Lord said in this passage, and I paraphrase it like this, it is better for you to go limping into heaven than running into hell. Better to go to heaven damaged, in pain, because there's a loss, but you've gained Christ, than to carry on as you are. My friend, if you're not saved, I say this to you, it might well be that you're in your sin. You know you need to be saved. Right now, you know it. But you want to hold on to it. Do you know what you're doing? You're running to hell. You're keeping your arms and your eyes and your legs. Matthew 18, verse 8, wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and to be cast into everlasting fire. He says Christ never spoke of hell. Why he spoke of hell. Better to go limping into heaven than running into hell. God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.